Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll be looking at 1 Samuel 4 through 6. As usual, I'm filling in some of the gaps in our Sunday school curriculum, which takes us through the Bible in 3 years, through the storyline of the Bible. Perhaps the most gigantic hoax ever perpetrated was the Great Bottle Hoax of 1749 in England. Apparently, it came about as a result of a discussion among some noblemen, and one of them said, "I'll wager that a man might advertise the most impossible thing in the world, and he will find fools enough in London to fill a playhouse and pay handsomely for the privilege of being there." And one of the other men said, "Surely if a man should say he would jump into a quart bottle, nobody would believe that." Well, the first man thought, "This is a little bit dicey, but I did make the wager." So they carried through on it. And shortly afterwards, this advertisement appeared in the London papers. At the new theatre in the Haymarket on Monday next, the 16th instant, to be seen, a person who performs several most surprising things. And the second thing listed was the bottle trick. He presents you with a common wine bottle, which any of the spectators may first examine. This bottle is placed on a table in the middle of the stage, and he, without any equivocation, goes into it in the sight of all the spectators and sings in it. During his stay in the bottle, any person may handle it and see plainly that it does not exceed a common tavern bottle. Well, the public rose to the bait. It was the talk of the town. The nobleman's wildest expectations were more than realized. The theater was jam-packed on the appointed night. But then there was no sign of the expected performer. There wasn't even a fiddle player to keep people entertained while they were waiting. They began to get restless. After a while, someone appeared on the stage and said, "Well, if he doesn't come in 15 minutes, we'll refund your money." But before the 15 minutes were out, somebody became impatient and threw a candle up on the stage, and that was the sign for everybody to start rioting. They demolished the place. They took everything movable outside and burned it in the street. The place was trashed. Well, the newspapers, the wits in the newspaper, of course, had heyday with this. And one of the essays that appeared said, "Well, he would have come except that he agreed to give a private performance shortly before the appointed time. And once he was in the bottle, the man who had paid for it put a cork in the bottle and he couldn't get out." And so that they said, "Shortly he will appear and notice will be given of his reappearance." Well, of course, that never happened. But sometime later then, John Wesley, the Methodist, founder of Methodism, wrote, "They that do not believe the Bible will believe anything. They may believe that a man is able to put himself into a quart bottle," as thousands of people apparently did. Unfortunately, even those who do believe in the Bible sometimes show themselves superstitious and gullible. Like the new believers in Ephesus that we read about in Acts 19, they may hold on to some superstitions along with what they read in the Word of God. Well, in 1 Samuel 4 through 6, we see some superstition actively at work. And we see a number of marks of superstitious religion. We begin at verse 1. "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." I should stop here, by the way. This phrase would fit better at the end of chapter 3. There were no chapter divisions in the Bible originally. And by putting it here in chapter 4, it almost looks as though Samuel sent them into battle where they were going to lose. And that doesn't appear to be the case. So if you think of it as belonging to chapter 3. Now, chapter 4. "Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves of the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." You see, both the Philistines and the men of Israel, who should have known better, regarded the Ark of the Covenant as a powerful, magical talisman. And that's the first thing that we see as a mark of superstitious religion. Powerful talismans. A talisman is an object that has magical or supernatural power, spiritual power. And so in their view, God was tied to this box. When the box was over in Shiloh, that's where God was. And when the box was with the army, God was with the army. By moving the box, they could force God to help them. They could move God there, and God would have to protect himself by fighting against the enemy. The superstitious mindset naturally latches on to objects that seem to have power or bring good luck. Hey, how many athletes have a lucky shirt or some other lucky object that they wear with or take with them whenever they're going to compete? You hear about that sort of thing. They may laugh about themselves, but they still do it. Now, a religious object may be entirely harmless for one person, but not for another. Some Christians wear a cross as a kind of silent testimony to Christ, but I've met people wearing crosses or crucifixes who don't seem to have any personal relationship with the Lord Jesus at all. Does it make them feel more religious? Is it a substitute for faith in the Savior? And then there are people who think it's sacrilegious to put any book on top of the Bible. But they don't read the Bible, they just don't put another book on top of it. And so it is not God's word to them. After I wrote those words on Friday, as I was working on my sermon, I heard on the radio about a woman who kept an open Bible in her house all the time, and every day she would turn it to a new page. And when her visitors were asking, "Why do you do this?" she said, "Well, that keeps the demons away, keeps them out of my house." That's using the Bible as a superstitious object. Are there objects that make you feel closer to God, that you kind of depend on to feel close to God? Maybe a picture of Christ, which you oughtn't to have in your house anyway, but you might have that. Or some little altar, some little setup that when you're sitting in front of it, you just feel that that draws you closer to God. Has it become a superstitious object for you? The whole world is full of sacred objects. People like these things that they have made and pay no attention to what God has made. I mean, every tree that lifts its hand toward heaven is shouting, "You created me." Every babbling brook is singing, "Jesus is the living water." Every babe in arms is preaching a sermon, "You must become like me if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven." Every wind, whether it's a gentle breath or a hurricane, proclaims the mysterious power of God's Spirit. God has made the world in such a way that the world is full of God, and you cannot confine him to one special thing, whether it's a Bible or a picture or whatever it might be, that you can see and touch. Now, there are two sacred objects. Well, I won't call them sacred objects, but two things that Christ himself has appointed for us to handle and taste on a regular basis. They're the bread and the new wine of the Lord's Supper. They're not magical objects. God is not tied to them. You can't do things with them or make God do something for you through them. In the Middle Ages, people sometimes thought that the communion bread had magical powers. And it seems strange to us, but sometimes they would take the bread that the priest gave them, he put it in their mouth, and they would hold it in their mouth until they got out of church. They'd take it out, and they would go home and put it in a little shrine that they had built. Because the bread, in their understanding, was the literal body of Christ. So now you have God in your house in a box. And they thought that would give them God's blessing. The bread and the cup have no spiritual powers in themselves. They're not talismans. If you take the bread home, it's not special bread. You can just eat it. And in order to show that it was ordinary bread, it used to be the custom in the churches of Geneva in Calvin's day to give the leftover bread of the Lord's Supper to the poor to eat, because the bread itself was not anything. There's no holiness in the bread. Jesus makes the bread holy to you while you're eating it and remembering his death. So the bread and the cup don't give you any power over God. They're not religious talismans to control God and make him do something. They're simply the means by which the gracious God reinforces the mystery of his grace to you. And so it is not the objects themselves that do anything, but it is the action of taking them in faith that draws your attention to the Savior by which God blesses you. So the first mark of superstitious religion is belief in powerful talismans. The second is a confidence in trial by combat. Trial by combat. If you've ever read the stories of King Arthur and his knights, you'll recognize this idea of trial by combat. When two knights have a quarrel, they fight to the death in front of a cheering audience of ladies and gentlemen. And whoever dies is obviously the sinner, and whoever wins was obviously righteous. Simple, okay? No problem understanding that. Chapter 4 of our text, verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now move to chapter 5, verse 1. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said to them, and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. And after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. He smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us, to kill us and our people." Well, the Philistines drew the obvious conclusion after they had won the battle. It was clear, our God Dagon is stronger than the Israelites' God Yahweh. So they put the Ark of the Covenant in Dagon's temple as a kind of a spoils of war. We won. Our God is bigger. Our God is greater. What they didn't realize is that God is quite willing to suffer apparent and temporary defeat in order to teach people a lesson. God will not allow you to force him into a situation where he has to rescue you. He's just as likely to let you fall. He won't let you use him that way. In the end, of course, God wins the trial by combat, but often he doesn't seem to be winning in the short term. As soon as they set the ark beside Dagon, the Lord struck Dagon down, and the first morning Dagon was lying prostrate on the ground in front of the ark, just as though he were worshiping the Lord, face down, flat on his face. The next day, of course, his hands and his head were cut off. Trial by combat. By the way, trial by combat fits the Muslim mentality. A Muslim man once said to me, Jesus was a great prophet. God would never let such a great prophet die a horrible death on the cross. The Quran denies that Jesus died on the cross. It says that they thought they crucified him, but they didn't. And most Muslims believe that it was Judas who was crucified. And the concept is that in trial by combat, God will win if you are good, if you are righteous, if you are, you know, on top of things spiritually. And Muslims do not realize that God accepted the apparent temporary defeat of his Messiah on the cross in order to bring about the greater victory of the resurrection. And that is frequently God's way of doing things. But superstitious people with a trial by combat mentality usually turn away from Christ when they feel let down. They think, if I'm good and I'm just kind of doing what I should do, then God is obligated to do something for me. So they ask him for a big favor, and they don't get what they want. And what is their conclusion? Well, prayer doesn't work. I tried Christianity, but I didn't get anything out of it. I put God to the test. He flunked. It's the same as saying, I took the ark into battle and I lost. That was the logical conclusion of 1 Samuel chapter 4. The ark of God was taken. God flunked the test. He lost the trial by combat. But of course, he only loses temporarily. And in the end, he shows his power. Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, your faith doesn't mean anything if you're willing to cast it away as soon as God disappoints you. The Bible shows us a great many fair-weather believers who fall away in adversity, but it also shows us that foul-weather believers who trust in the midst of the storms, that in the end, God wins. So the first mark of superstitious religion is powerful talismans, belief in those. The second is a confidence in trial by combat, and it's in the short term. If God doesn't pull through in this battle that I'm facing, then obviously he's not worth trusting. The third thing that we see is fear without repentance. Fear without repentance. Chapter 5, verse 11. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send the ark of the God of Israel, send it away and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. So they recommended that they send a guilt offering back, some golden mice and golden tumors. And because of the mice or rats, many scholars feel that this was probably bubonic plague, but of course we'll never know for sure what it was. What was clear is that wherever the ark went, people started dying. So they made these images. Verse 5, so you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your lands. So they did this. They got a new cart, and they had two cows, two milch cows with calves, new calves. And the cows had never been harnessed to a wagon. And they got a new wagon, and they harnessed these cows to the wagon, and they put these gold objects with the Ark of the Covenant on it and set them on the road to head toward Israel. And they figured, now, if the cows head straight to Israel and don't turn back and go to their calves, which would be normal, then we will know that this is the hand of Yahweh against us. So they did it, and verse 11, they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors, and the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway lowing as they went and did not turn aside to the right or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. You see, the Philistines were terrified. They were panic-stricken. They didn't know what to do. And so they tried this kind of magic trick to see if the cows would head straight into Israel. And when they did, you would think that the Philistines would have repented. You know, their own priests said, "Give glory to God. Give glory to the God of Israel." But giving glory to the God of Israel didn't mean in their minds giving up our gods. You would think that they would say, "Dagon is worthless. Why don't we just humble ourselves and go to Israel and see if we can worship the God of Israel?" But they didn't do that. They were scared. They tried their superstitious little trick to see if the Lord was the one who had caused the death among them, and God condescended to show them that, yes, he was the true and living God. But they didn't repent. They didn't turn. I'm firmly persuaded, both psychologically and from Scripture, that we cannot scare people into heaven. The Bible says a great deal about hell. Hell is a real and terrible place, and we need to tell people the truth about that. But the doctrine of eternal punishment by itself will not save anybody. All it can do is wake people up to their danger, to their need. All it can do is show them their great need of a Savior. And what people really need to see is the glory of Christ in the gospel. They need to see how amazing a Savior Jesus is. They need to see that he died for us when we were counted as his enemies. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He did all of this out of his amazing love for us because he was looking forward to the joy that was set before him, the joy of pleasing his Father, the joy of being with his people. People can be scared into doing something for God, as the Philistines were scared into making golden mice and golden tumors as a guilt offering. But superstitious fear is not faith. Faith is not just running from hell. Faith is being drawn to Jesus Christ by all that he is and all that he's done. As you see him in his glory, you come to him, not just because you're scared, but because you want to be with him and know him and love him and serve him. He is so wonderful. Well, the next mark of superstitious religion we see after these powerful talismans and trial by combat and fear without repentance, the next thing that we see is irreverent curiosity. Irreverent curiosity. Chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. The ark came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Well, verse 19. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." So they did that. By the way, it's not entirely clear whether there were 50,070 people struck down or simply 70. There's some obscurity in the text, and I think it's more likely that it should be 70. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you may have some notion of what happened to these people when they looked into the Ark of the Covenant. Although I suspect that it wasn't exactly like that, it certainly gives a very vivid picture of people being struck down for their irreverent curiosity. And if you haven't seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, well, that's too bad. I'm sorry. All right. We don't have a sacred box to pique our curiosity, but there are always superstitious people who have an unhealthy interest in spiritual speculations. They want to look into the hidden counsel of God, just as the men of Beth Shemesh wanted to look into the ark. Oh, Paul addresses that problem in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1:3. He says to Timothy, "I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." I have met people who are just fascinated by the most obscure parts of the book of Revelation and who miss the central message of the book, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, who is coming back again to judge the world. And so they pore over the judgments, trying to align them with the latest news reports. They add, subtract, and multiply and divide various numbers in an effort to figure out the identity of the Antichrist and the date of Christ's return. And they argue, if they're in another mood, with great passion over whether Christ was crucified on Wednesday or Friday. But they don't sit in mute wonder before the awesome mystery of the cross and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. They're occupied with these minutiae, peering into the things that God has not given the clarity on, that he has given to those things necessary for our salvation and for living the Christian life. The result of a superstitious religion, after all of these things we've looked at, the result of superstitious religion is no glory. No glory. That's the meaning of the name Ichabod. Back in chapter 4, verse 12. "Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came in to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, 'What does the noise of this commotion mean?' Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli." Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli that his sons were dead, they were evil priests, and that the ark was taken. And when Eli heard that the ark was taken, he fell backwards, probably had a stroke, broke his neck as he fell. And then his daughter-in-law, when she heard that the ark was taken, went into premature labor, delivered the boy. Verse 21 says, she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the ark of God, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband." She called him Ichabod, not only because her husband was dead and her father-in-law was dead, but the thing that was first in her mind was that the ark was taken. She may have been a more godly woman than her husband was, who was an evil priest. God reveals his glory in all his works. He reveals his glory in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. He shows his glory in judgment. He shows his glory in redemption. He shows his glory in bringing all things together in the end under Christ. But in the Old Testament, the visible manifestation of God's glory filled the tabernacle built by Moses. As soon as Moses had finished it all and consecrated it, the glory of God came into the tabernacle, and Moses, who had talked with God face to face, was not able to stand before the glory of God's favor. If Moses couldn't stand before the glory of God's favor, how could anyone stand before the glory of God's wrath? When Samuel was a boy, the tabernacle and the ark remained at Shiloh. But when the Philistines captured the ark and the wife of Phinehas cried out, "The glory of God has departed from Israel," well, the ark was gone. It was in the Philistine territory. Even when it came back, the ark and the tabernacle were separated. The ark was in Kiriath Jearim. The tabernacle and the bronze altar were in another city, and eventually ended up in Gibeon. There was no central place of worship where God dwelt in the midst of his people. The glory had departed. Almost exactly 100 years later, Solomon began to build a magnificent temple for the Lord. And when it was finished, then again, the glory of God came down and entered into that temple in such a powerful way that the priests were not able at that time to go in and minister to the Lord until the glory of God concealed itself behind the curtain. The glory had returned. Superstitious religion causes the glory of God to depart. God won't stick around if we try to control him or gain his blessing with magical charms and religious objects of one sort or another. God won't stick around when we put him to the test and try to make him win our battles for us. God won't stick around when our religion is one of superstitious fear without faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, God longs to show his glory to us. God longs to invade our lives with his gracious presence. God longs to show the world his holiness and his power and his goodness through your life and through mine. He no longer dwells in a golden box, or above a golden box, rather. He dwells in me, and he dwells in you who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you go to battle the world and the flesh and the devil, you don't need to fetch a golden box from Shiloh. You have the Word of God as your sword. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit as your strength. And even if you are broken and shattered in the conflict, and you may be, you are more than a conqueror through him that loves us. Your brokenness, God designs to be like the clay pots that were over the torches Gideon and his men held. Do you remember that story? There were just 300 of them scattered around the camp of the enemy, thousands upon thousands upon thousands below them. And when they shattered the clay pots, the light of the torches shone out, and the enemy were thrown into confusion. So even if it looks as though you're losing, even if your clay pot is shattered, God's purpose in that is that the light of Jesus Christ might shine out of your life for his glory in the world. This morning, as we approach the Lord's table, remember the bread and the cup are not sacred objects that you can use to extract a blessing from God. They are not powerful talismans. If you took the bread home, it would just be bread or a cracker, whatever you want to call the thing. The eating and drinking are sacred actions. The bread and the cup are not sacred objects, but the eating and the drinking are sacred actions by which the Lord Jesus draws near to you and you draw near to him by faith in his shed blood and his bruised body. As you come to the Lord this morning, as you prepare your hearts for worshiping him in the Lord's Supper, I encourage you to confess your sins to God. Confess those things that you may have been trusting in, aside from that naked, bare trust in Jesus and his word. And ask that God will show his glory in your life as you obey him in the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come to you acknowledging that very often our confidence is based in the fact that we were pretty good yesterday, not bad today. And our confidence is not based in the death of your Son and his resurrection and your graciousness and kindness toward us. Some of us may have superstition still clinging to us, either little things that make us feel close to you or little actions that we in some superstitious way cling to. But beyond that, Father, even if those things do not mark our lives, sometimes we have that trial by combat attitude, and when you don't do exactly as we want, we lose hope in you. For all these things, we pray that you will forgive us afresh, and we thank you that you do forgive us afresh. For those, Father, who may be here with hostility in their hearts toward another brother or sister in Christ, we pray that you'll bring conviction and cleansing as they seek to make that right. For those here who may be overwhelmed by their trials and troubles, we bring those to you and ask that you will show yourself strong in them, in the midst of the trials, even if the trial doesn't disappear, that Christ might be honored through them. And we pray that we might draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will draw near to us as we in faith look to him in the taking of these elements. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.